Let's pray. Father, we are always blessed when we stop and reflect on who you are. We acknowledge you as the sovereign God who transcends time and certainly this world. You transcend our lifespans by an infinite amount. You are holy and high and lifted up. You are a loving God who is full of mercy. You have eternal plans for each one of us. We pray as we study your word that we would begin to understand how we fit in the storyline of Scripture. Help us understand that our story has a significant purpose in developing your story in the lives of other people. We pray that tonight you would just help us understand your word and how we can use your word to minister first to our own hearts and to equip us then to love and serve other people. We pray this because of Christ and through his name. Amen. Let's turn your notes to the first page. Tonight I want to talk about the definition and goal of counseling and discipleship. And hopefully this kind of makes a framework, I'll give you an idea of what this idea is that we call biblical counseling, or we call focused discipleship. Understand this. It is our conviction and belief that everything that you hear in this class needs first to start here, changing who we are and how we think and what we think about God, about his word, about life, about how to deal with our own suffering and difficulty and our own sin. It's been said that a good counselor is first a good counselee. So my encouragement is to look at this, how this can help you personally. Secondly, look at this as to how this can help you with your family, with your siblings, people at work. Many people come after a time or two, even in the counseling sessions, they'll come back after the first or second session and say, I've shared what I've learned already with other people, and I've found the truths I'm learning here in the classroom or the counseling session are helping me help other people, even though I'm still trying to figure out what's going on in my own world. And I think that's really exciting. In fact, what I tell counselees, usually the first session when we sit down, if a counselee couple is sitting here, and there's a trainee couple sitting here usually, and I'm sitting across the desk, here's what I will normally say to you. Today you're sitting here, and we'll talk together as five people sitting on the same bench. We're just beggars helping other beggars find the bread. But as you grow, my plan, my belief, my hope is that if you listen, you move from this set of chairs to this set of chairs to this chair. And I believe that is really God's goal for every person who comes for any kind of biblical counseling. That excites me to no end. And to give you an example, several years ago, a lady came for counseling. She was from she was from Bloomington. She had Bloomington background anyway. The point is, not from our church, not from this community, someone I'd never heard of, didn't know. I don't even remember how she came. But she came for counseling on Monday. She came to class on Monday night. And she did her homework, which is the key element of counseling. Change happens in the 167 hours between the sessions, mostly. This woman invested her heart and her time in the counseling process. And in 11 weeks, she moved. She was still in the counseling chair, but she began to sit in as an observer with other people in 11 weeks. And the first session or two, I wasn't even sure she was a believer. She was just that confused, that weak, that hurting that much. Now, today, this is several years later, she's actually heading up a woman's counseling ministry in her church. And she's side by side with the counseling pastor in her church helping him. That's successful biblical counseling. And besides that, here's the sweet benefit when you get in this kind of ministry. She is a personal friend of my wife and me. Her husband and I go out, not enough, but every now and then we go out for dinner just to stay in touch. That's the sweet fun of ministry. Well, tonight the big idea that we're going to talk about, here's a few main points that we're going to land on. I'm going to argue these points to you hopefully from Scripture. Number one, that everyone gives and receives counsel every day. I hope that this becomes a real focus of your thinking. You realize that every person, everywhere, in every place of life is a counselor. Number two, your counsel, if you're a believer, we must strive to give biblical counsel. Number three, counseling is compassionate burden bearing. Most people say, when we talk about biblical counseling, most people, the first argument, what do you think the first argument is when I ask someone to think about getting involved in a counseling ministry? Give a guess.
Not qualified.
Not qualified. Can't do that. I'm not a counselor here. I've heard this from pastors. Not a counselor. Well, let me ask you this. Can you have compassion for someone that's hurting? Shake your head if you can. Do you find joy in carrying other people's burdens? That's what this ministry is about. And that's what God's people ought to be seeking to do, just out of sheer the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Why? Because God is compassionate with us and carries our burden. It's simply just focused or intentional discipleship. Number four, the goal of biblical counseling and discipleship is to become more like Christ. That's what discipleship is all about, right? Make disciples. And when finish the verse, when a disciple is fully trained, he will become like his master. Luke 6:40. That's the goal of a believer's life, is to help other people become like Christ. That's what counseling is about. I mean, actually, you might circle this word. Keyword here, more like Christ. More. Now, why do we underline that word? That signifies that we're just looking for growth. We're looking for growth. That's the idea. Growing. Success is defined by growing. Biblical counseling number five is discipleship. And discipleship is the responsibility of the local church. These are the five key elements that I want to argue tonight. In the sense of logical argument, not argue. All right? So what is the... Let's play a game here. No right answer, no wrong answer. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word counseling? Throw out some ideas.
A couch.
Okay, yeah, a couch. Very good. What else?
Difficulty.
Okay, good. What else? What do you think? Okay, anybody else?
Vulnerability.
Okay, good.
It takes a lot of time.
That it does. Anybody else?
Listening.
Okay. Anybody else?
Healing.
Okay. Lots of different interpretations of the word. What do you think the typical person thinks when they drive by and see a sign, counseling center? What do you think that means?
Those people need help. That's what I think.
That's good. I'm just asking, what do you normally think about when you see the word? Often people immediately think of the professional with a sign out in front with several letters behind his or her name and someone you pay to spend time with, right? Well, we're going to argue something significantly different. Wikipedia says this about counseling. Counseling is the activity of the counselor or the professional who counsels people. So underline professional. That's typically what we think about. Gives them assistance, advice, and guidance, especially on personal problems and difficulties. In order to become a licensed mental health counselor, you must hold a degree, master's degree or more. That's the common cultural definition or thought process when you see the word counseling. Well, when I teach, I like to define words, and nearly every time you start with, let's define what the culture says about this particular word. Now let's go and redefine it on biblical, from a, looking at a biblical lens. So that's what I want to help you understand why we argue that every person is a counselor. Listen to what I like to use Webster's 1828 dictionary, because that was published when I was a kid. But I like to watch how language gets morphed in a culture. So you go back this far and you see the basic ideas of English language. He says, counsel is advice or opinion or instruction given upon request or otherwise. Now think about that statement. Advice, opinion, or instruction given on advice or otherwise. Does that narrow down the word counsel? Hardly. It starts to expand it. Like every time you open your mouth, you're giving counsel. Does that make sense? And every time you're taking input of an idea, an opinion, you're receiving counsel. Does that make sense? For directing the judgment or conduct of another, opinion given upon deliberation or consultation. American Heritage says the act of exchanging opinions and ideas. Emphasize that. Opinions and ideas. The act of exchange of opinions or ideas. So if that's the case, then every thought you hear your head think can be defined as I'm giving myself counsel. And what you see in most of us can be decades worth of ideas that form into some pretty solid thinking. May or may not be accurate, but nevertheless it becomes a solid foundation of a belief system worldview. Ed Bulkley wrote a few books on counseling back 20, 30 years ago. I like his definition of counseling. He says this: counseling is all discussions of ideas, concepts, and beliefs, especially those that, and he says, these are his words now, attempt to change the way a person believes, processes thoughts, acts, feels, or establishes value. I really like that idea of their definition of counseling. Most of the time when a person seeks counsel, even if you're just calling your friend or texting your friend back and forth just to grasp what's happening in your life, that's what's happening. We're trying to change what we believe, how we think, and how we process, and how we establish value. So the point here is I want you to see that counsel is broad when we talk about the word in our ministry. We're broadening the term. So everyone gives and receives counsel every day. If the word counsel means the exchange of information, then you are a counselor. How many times have you given counsel just today? How many times have you counseled yourself today? Is it biblical? So verbal counsel, anything that's speech or text or social media. Nonverbal. I want you to think about counsel can be even unspoken. You talk to someone, and then later you tell your spouse or friend about that conversation, and the question is, well, what did he say? How did he respond? What do you think? And now you interpret the other person's response, including the nonverbal. He didn't say a word. He looked down. The other day, a lady asked me about something, and very perceptive. She said, I can't even tell you what she asked me. It was about a counseling situation. I looked down. I immediately looked down, and she said, you didn't answer, you looked away. And she picked up something I did not say verbally, but she knew exactly what was going on. Nonverbal is part of counsel. Body language, facial expressions, and silence especially can convey a meaning,
either positive or negative. So who do you counsel most? Tell me.
Yourself.
Myself. In our thoughts, we counsel our own heart. So you can't leave this room saying you're not a counselor. Just we can't do that. But you would be surprised how many pastors have told me I'm not a counselor. And yet every Sunday, they counsel people from a pulpit. So your counsel needs to be biblical. So does mine. So let's start with any questions or thought on that? Does that surprise you? Is that new? What biblical counseling is not, I'm going to just buzz through this real quickly. It's not sin hunting. It's not just read your Bible. It's not just, you're not just throwing out verses at people just to shoot them with a Bible verse. You're not telling people just to go home and pray. It's not condemning people and saying you should just be more spiritual, you wouldn't have problems like that, and so on and so on. It's not like, what's his name? Bob Newhart. Stop it. You ever see that? Our favorite phrase is deal with it. That's kidding. That's not what biblical counsel is. Well, what is it? Here's our definition, and I've just stole phrases from a whole bunch of different people. This is, but I've never seen it put together quite like this. But there's Ed Welch, Garrett Higbee, Brad Bigney, John Piper. Lots of men have used words similar to this, but this fits what I believe what we do here. First of all, biblical counseling must be gospel-centered. If you think about the message and the ministry, you must see this in concentric circles, I believe, where you see the center of this is the gospel and Christ exalting. So you see in the middle of this is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the beginning. In fact, turn your Bibles to Romans 11. And you could summarize these two points in Romans 11, verse 36. Anybody there? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I love this passage because this takes the culmination of all of the previous verses from chapter 1, verse 1, and it points to all of the next verses all the way through Romans 15, 14. And Romans 15, 14 says what? Turn there. Notice Romans 15, 14, what he says. These are the bookends, if you will, of a counseling ministry applied in the gospel, Romans 15, verse 14. I myself, Paul saying about the Romans, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to counsel one another. And that word instruct, do you have anybody else have a different version rather than the word instruct?
Competent
to instruct. And the word instruct means, literally it's, in the King James, it's interpreted admonish. Now watch what it means. It means this: I believe that you are competent to come alongside, the word instruct, come alongside another person and lay into their hearts the word of God. That's what the word instruct means. That's what counsel is all about. Gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. And everything in between, Romans 11, 36 and 15, 14, is what it looks like in application. Outdo one another in love and good works is one passage. And it just goes on and on about love applied, which turns into compassionate burden-bearing. Galatians 6, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. If a person is overtaken in a fault. Number four, through the sufficient and authoritative word of God. So counsel begins with Christ, exalts Christ, points people to the cross, does it by helping other people embrace the scriptures so that the Holy Spirit and prayer makes a difference. I changed the order here. Number five should be empowered by the Holy Spirit and prayer. Nothing happens without the Holy Spirit at work. And the Word of God is essential for life change. And all that to be done within the authority and structure of the local church. And we want to emphasize that. We believe that the church is charged with counseling, with counseling ministry. So, this is a picture of biblical discipleship or biblical friendship, biblical counseling. This is what it ought to look like. This is how you define it. This is the picture of counseling. I believe this is the call of the church. And I believe this is the culture that every church ought to be pursuing. Broken people, touched by their own brokenness, helping other people deal with their brokenness. And we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Make sense? So that's what we strive to do. Now, I can teach this from memory, but in the counseling session after this is over, I can fall short of this. Just because I know that this is the goal doesn't mean I accomplish it. We need help from each other. In fact, one thing I will tell people that sit in as trainees, I will tell them, I want you here to help me. Help me understand what happens in the counseling room. Help me understand how I sound, how I come across. Help me. Even people that have never done it have been a great help to me to explain. Do you realize what you said? Do you realize how that sounded? Did you see her eyes when you said that? No, I didn't. Oh my. Phone call. I need to talk. I need to repent. I need to ask for forgiveness. It's just very, very helpful to have more people in the room than just you and the other person. Well, let's talk about the goals of biblical counseling and discipleship. Slide number 8. To lovingly, now don't say it out loud, I don't want to embarrass you, but just think maybe what the next word might be. Nurture is the word that I've chosen. I love the idea of nurture. And my desire is that people develop a real sense of who Paul is. To me, Paul is, after Christ, Paul is the consummate biblical counselor. I love this man. For years and years, I thought he was this seminarian doctoral teacher that just talked about theology. And then I started looking at his life from the eyes of the lens of a pastor. And I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to see this on paper. This is where the idea nurture comes from. I love children. We have 11 grandkids. And ever since, our oldest is 38 years old, and ever since we had a child, I have just made it kind of a natural thing to observe them, just watch them grow and watch interactions. I'm fascinated by it. As a grandpa, I see it a lot differently than I did when I was really in the trenches. But even just last night, being able to hold a young child for a long time and just love for a child to stay in my arms, and just, she laid her head on my shoulder and just let me love her. Well, I believe broken people need to have that kind of a nurturing culture where they know that I'm broken. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to think. My emotions are screaming at me. Help me. That's the culture I want to pursue. Lovingly nurture people to fulfill their life purpose. The goal of counseling is to make sure that you point a person towards their goal. Why are you alive? You ever, be honest, have any of you ever really wrestled with the question, why am I here? We went through some trauma in our 30s. We were in our 30s. We had 3 kids. And we went through disaster after disaster. We have a actually a chronological history of those years. Every 9 to 12 months, without fail, every 9 to 12 months for 10 years, something major blew up in our life. From suicide to a family member to loss of a business to our daughter was nearly killed by a drunk driver. We both lost our dads. Some other significant people died in our lives. And we were really wondering what in the world is going on. So these three slides, answers came from that dark time of my life. I really started wondering, I have no idea why I'm alive. Nobody's ever really helped me understand this. Purpose helps people get through hardship. You take an Olympian, right? They know where they're going. They have a gold medal in mind, and they will endure incredible hardship. Why? Because they have a purpose through it. We need to know that. I'm convinced that God himself has left all kinds of answers, purpose answers in Scripture. What do people ask most when they're suffering? Why? And there are loads of answers, and Paul is one of them. You look at the "so that" phrases of Scripture. This happened, Daniel even mentioned this last night here when he was teaching. The "so that" phrase is a phrase loaded with hope. 2 Corinthians 1, for example, Paul talks, he starts this letter, he spends 14 chapters talking about his suffering. And they were nasty things that happened to him. If you haven't read 2 Corinthians all the way through in one setting, or at least in a short period of time, you ought to, and just listen to what he's saying. He's talking about how hard it is. And he starts out with a short description, and he said, "It was so bad, we despaired of life itself. But this happened," two words, "so that." So that. What? We could comfort those who are in any trouble, because we have been comforted by the God of all comfort. He tells us reasons why, and they're all over the past, all over Scripture. So, we're going to talk about this more later in a few weeks. We're going to unpack this some more, so I'm going to breeze through this, but I like to call this the Trinitarian purpose of living. Number one, we are worshipers by nature, and our purpose is to worship whom? The God of all gods, the King of all kings, Christ. Now we're right back to the gospel and Christ again. Jesus went out of his way to meet a woman at the well. She was on her, sixth man? And he told her, "I'm looking for people who worship me in spirit and truth." Now, that would be kind of the last person you'd think that God himself would look for worship, but nope, he went to her. This, in fact, John 4, is the longest conversation Jesus had with anybody, was with this woman. And he had a date with her. In fact, I think it's in here. I'm not sure if it's in this textbook or in this one. I think it's this one. He talks at length about John 4 and that conversation with the woman at the well. I love that picture. Christ is looking for worshipers, and he will go to the ends of the spectrums of humanity to find worshipers. That is the number one reason we're alive. Number two, we are to glorify God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And you see, when you start looking for glorifying God, you'll start seeing that phrase all over the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:31, 1 Corinthians 6:20, the Romans passage, Romans 15, Isaiah 43 says, "I've created you for my glory." And we'll get to this later, but to glorify God is to give other people a right opinion of him. That's the context I'm using. There's lots of other ways to glorify God, but specifically in a discipleship counseling relationship, when you ask someone to ask the question, "How can I glorify God in this relationship?" Answer, "I want to think and act in a way that gives other people a right opinion of Christ. I want to speak like him, act like him, talk like him, etc." Glorify God. Number three, we are to worship God, glorify God, and please God. Paul
said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, I make it my aim to please him. And John 8:29, I want you to turn there. As we are thinking about becoming more like Christ, I want you to think about this element of pleasing God. Jesus, think about who Jesus is. Give me some descriptions of who Jesus is, just off the cuff. Lots of different ways to say it.
Comforter,
good. God incarnate.
Savior.
The way, the truth, and the life.
I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me but to God, but by me. That's pretty exclusive. Another description of Jesus.
Hope.
Pardon?
Hope.
Yes, yes. 1 Timothy 1:1. Christ is our hope. What else?
Lion of Judah and Lamb of God.
Oh. 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 Is that not incredible?
It is.
One more. Anybody else? Pardon? I can't hear.
Redeemer.
Redeemer. Good. Good. Now, this lion, Redeemer, Lamb of God, Son of God, God with us, listen to what he says in John chapter 8. Verse 21, I'm going away. You can't come with me. 24, I told you that I would die. You would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. 26, I have much to say, much to judge, but he who sent me is true. Now listen, I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. That just blows my mind. The God of the universe showed, look at this, look up here. Here's God the Father, Christ the Son shows submission and deference to the Father. And he doesn't speak at all unless he speaks for the Father. That is a stunning, stunning truth to me. So now you and I, as a disciple, we're growing to be more like Christ, fully trained, like his master. When we are called upon for an opinion, what should we be thinking? Tell me, you can talk. What should we say? Exactly, Stephanie. What would God say? The whole what would Jesus do idea is exactly what we ought to be thinking. What would he say? In fact, I say this often. I have in my margin here, I have Christ is preaching, believing, living sufficiency. He is a God of authority, and yet he is a God of submission, believing and speaking only what the Father said, doing only what the Father says. He believes in the sufficiency of Scripture, and I believe to the point, if he were to walk in here today and you were to ask him a question, I think I know exactly what he would do. He would just turn to the Scriptures and have you read the answer to your question, because it's here. He doesn't speak apart from the Father. And he goes on to say, later, I think it's John 15 or 15 to 17, everything, he says, everything the Father has told me, I have I'm not sure I can find it. All that I have heard, this is John 15, verse 15. All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Everything that God told Christ, he's told us. A complete scripture from God through Christ to us. Back to John 8, one last thought from verse 29.
the Lion of the tribe of Judah says, I always do those things that please the Father. If we are pursuing growth to become more like Him, that ought to be kind of the bottom line. The measure, if our day was a success, did I please God? You can have all kinds of people upset with you and still be able to say, I pleased God. You can have all kinds of failure and still say, I pleased God. I was successful. If you look at Christ's life from a worldly perspective, He was an abject failure. He was thrown out of many places and He was killed. You could say He was a failure. And yet, what did He do? He pleased the Father. So, that's the goal of counseling, is to help people grasp their purpose, is to worship God, glorify Him, and in the end of the day, have pleased God, and at the beginning of the day, and in the wrestling of what should I do, the question is, does this please God or does this please self? Two decisions on the self, pleasing God or pleasing self. It's the idea. So the goal of counseling is the goal of life. And if the goal of life is worship, glorify, and please God, you see why counseling ought to be done within the church? That's where it happens. To the point that we grow to become more like Christ. That is the goal, is growth. So many people are discouraged because they look at themselves and compare who they are today with where Christ is and just claim failure day after day after day. But if you look at personal growth,
if this is my redeemed heart, I'm in Christ, and growth goes this way of Christ in me, the hope of glory, and I begin to grow in love and compassion, humility and meekness, I can say I'm my growth ring.
It's growing. If I go back a month, a year, I can say I've grown. I'm not as angry this month as I was 2 months ago. See what I mean? Growth is important to focus on. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You might circle that. I'm going to read it real quick. We all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord. This is Christ-centered, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting worship. As we read God's word, He says, we are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so this is terrible English, but great theology. It says, I are being transformed. And it's a present tense, ongoing idea that God is actively at work. As I behold His glory, as I meditate on Scripture, Pastor Daniel, Art, yesterday was talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Word of God dwelling rich, the Word of Christ dwelling richly in us. That's where growth takes place. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that to the extent that I sit and behold the glory of the Lord through the Scriptures, He transforms me. And so that's a passive verb. The work is on me from within the Holy Spirit. He's doing the work as I behold. Does that make sense? Now, just so you don't think that Christian living is just all passive, this is one bookend. The other book in is Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are then, what does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say about transforming? Where does that come from? I can't even say it now. Yeah, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. See, now that's the other side of the coin. That's our active part. Mind renewal, putting off, putting on. That's what where growing comes from. This word to me is full of hope. Because now, back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Oh, I didn't finish the verse. Listen to what it says.
We are being transformed into the same image. Same image. Who's the same image? Christ. From one degree of glory to another. One degree to another. It's a little bit at a time. It's baby steps. Growth comes slow. But growth is what we're looking for. So be more like what? Be more what? Like Christ. End goal. Yeah. Christ. Gospel-centered. Christ-exalting to the end that we become like Him. You with me so far? Is that making sense? Any comments or thoughts? Am I talking too loud? Okay. Well, let me draw you a picture, and I'll tell you why I chose this picture. I've been, 1999 was my first exposure to biblical counseling, and interestingly enough, this one friend of mine asked me, he said, "Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture?" And I said, "Well, yeah." Well, I had absolutely no idea what that meant. I found out later I didn't know what that meant. It just sounded like the right thing to say. I said, "Well, of course I believe that," but I didn't know what it meant. Thankfully, I learned. But if back in that day, 99, the biblical counseling culture, a biblical counseling world, was different than it is today, and there has, thankfully, there's been a nice growth in the ministry. But biblical counselors have been accused of being sin hunters, and it's an easy thing to do, and I have been guilty of it myself, and I'm sure I will fail again. So this picture helps me, and I want you to think about, I want you just to picture what this picture is depicting, just to help you when you think about people that are hurting. Now, in this, we also know that Christ was very confrontive to some people. And so sometimes direct, hard conversations need to take place, and He did that. He was not averse to doing that. And sometimes it's needed. But generally speaking, I want to encourage myself to think about meeting suffering people. And Gary Higby tells this story. I like this imagery. You want to step one foot of your world into the world of the hurting person and put your arm around that hurting person, and you literally step into the mess. Meet the sufferer in the person's suffering and literally to feel the pain, but you keep the other foot grounded in the truth and you point them to Christ. Meeting the sufferer and pointing to Christ. I like the imagery of you pivot them at some point and point them to the answer, who is Christ, the hope of the gospel. So biblical counseling ought to look like this. We are focused on ministering to the hurting heart of suffering people. People are first sufferers. And the goal is Christ-likeness for the glory of God. Now think about this. I want to see this person first as a sufferer. And you look at what's going on with compassion and shared grief and pain. You're not sin hunters first. You're there to bear burdens first. Does that make sense? One of my favorite pictures of Christ doing that is Matthew 9. He is, Jesus has a sermon. The first sermon that Jesus had when he kind of stepped on earth was a sermon on how to live in right relationship with God. It was a sermon on righteousness, integrity. The second sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6, he has a sermon on love. And those are two major themes that we see him begin to frame his ministry in, using King James language, character and charity.
But then in Matthew 9, after he's had a couple of years of teaching and these disciples watching him and spending time with him, something happens in Matthew 9:36. And he sees the crowd, and look at what he does. Verse 36, nice, wrong chapter. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, here it is, he had compassion for them. And so three key elements in biblical counseling ministry. One is character, two is charity, but three is compassion. And that's what moves people into messes. When you, and literally the word here the picture is this kind of gut pain that causes a person to double over. The word compassion means pain in the gut because he feels hurt for these people. My old Bible, I have the definition here. Cast, that people are broken, cast down, lost, like sheep. Cast, you know what a cast sheep is? It's a sheep that has fallen over. But Kevin, you probably know more than I do on this one. I used to have sheep when I was a kid. When you get a sheep that falls over, especially if he's wet, he can't get up. He can't get up without help. He's stuck. Like sheep scattered is another idea of this. Jesus is seeing people who are hurting and scattered. They don't have a leader. And his response is compassion. And then he says this. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is, he said, he turns to you, the disciple. And he says, he turns to them and he... I ran across this because I started looking at God's word, just thinking about how does God counsel people? How does God treat people? More than what he said, I'm watching what he's doing. And this really impressed me because up until now, he's been teaching, preaching, and healing. And now he shows his disciples what he feels in this gut pain, and then he turns to them and he says this. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Chapter 10, verse 1. He called to him his 12 disciples. I'd like to know how much time's passed between those two verses. We don't know. But I think there's a significant teaching moment here. Verse 1 of chapter 10, gave them authority over a spirit to cast out and to heal. The names, it tells who they are. And they go out. I believe that would have made an impression to say, wow, Jesus hurts for people. I need to go be like him. And that ought to be something that motivates me to move in to minister the heart of suffering people because they hurt. And my Christ hurts for people that hurt. I want to learn how to do that. Character, charity, compassion. Three key elements that move the hurting person into the mess of other hurting people. And then you get to their sin. Deal with the hurt first. Deal with the suffering first. Generally speaking, now, there are times when you have to confront the sin to get people's attention. But I'm just telling you, by and large, that this ought to be the attitude of broken people. That we see them in their suffering. I also like to imagine, I don't know if I can do this or not. I like, when I think of these two themes, that's supposed to be across, folks. But
I like to think of this as I want to take the person, the hurting person, to the cross. We'll deal with the pain. And as we go, as we gain relationship, then we talk about sin, if there's sin to be talked about.
So how do you do that? Character and truth. You and I both need to be striving to live the way that Christ calls us to. We need to be motivated out of compassion and love. I just talked about that. Now, how do we do this? Somebody said this, and when we talk about counseling, I think Scott mentioned this, wisdom and listening. You cannot, in my view, this is my opinion, I do not believe you will ever be effective as a parent or a friend, let alone as a counselor, as an active counselor. You will never do that well if you don't know how to listen. That is a key element. Wisdom in listening, wisdom in responding. I have a Word document that I put together years ago that where I counted, I went through the life of Christ, all the Gospels, and I watched him respond to questions. People would ask him questions, and what was his most common response? An idea? Ask another question. Well, who told you? Who told you? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? I love this Road to Emmaus thing. You know, these guys he's talking to are just talking about all this amazing things that happened, and he says two words. What things? In the garden, he stands and watches his two kids rebel against him. He does nothing. He lets them do what they choose to do in their rebellion, and then he comes. Yeah, you imagine that. Then he comes, and he asks a question. Remember what it was? Adam, where are you? Remember the next question? Who told you you were naked? Remember the question he asked Cain? Where's your brother? Genesis 3:9, Genesis 4:9. Where's your brother? Genesis 18:9, he says to Abraham, where's your wife? 1 Kings 18:9, he says to Elijah, what are you doing here? And I started looking at the way God responds to people with questions, and I started recognizing that there is, do you think God was trying to find the answers? No, it was a way to draw out the heart, and it was also a way to get the heart engaged with his truth. And so wisdom in listening and wisdom in responding, this to me, these are key elements to learn how to disciple well and function just in a discipling ministry with other people. One of the hardest things, I think, that people need to learn is how to ask questions. That is really a difficult thing. It took me years to make it a part of my life. Now, when people say things, they're just like questions just start hitting the screen in my head. It's like just there's a whole bunch of questions. It's just one statement is like a flower just ready to blossom if you will just ask questions. It is a sweet thing to let a person talk. Let them tell you what's going on. And you do that by asking questions and listening. So I would say this. The goal of biblical counseling is gospel-centered, Christ-exalted, compassionate, burden-bearing through the sufficient, authoritative Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit in the local church, with questions. Lots of them. And sometimes you can actually teach and counsel without ever making a statement. You can just say, people ask, and you can say, well, why don't you turn to, and
read this verse and say, of all of the passages of Scripture, why did I pick this one for you at this moment? What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to you? What do you think God wants you to do with it? And they are now interacting with the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit can do his work. You've just presented them with a beholding the glory of the Lord kind of thing. Make sense? Any other thoughts, comments before I go on? This is a picture of biblical counseling and discipleship. It's the call and the culture of the church. The times when I see this not take place are often at care group and dinners with people. People are interacting back and forth. And the gems that people lay on the table and then the people miss because they're too quick to talk. That's painful to me. All believers are called to be disciple makers. Let me wrap this up. Because of the Great Commission, make disciples. I would say this. We think about make disciples. We don't realize that disciples are to make disciples. We often don't think that way. In 1999, I was just getting exposed to this ministry, and I had this idea of making a significant impact. I really wanted to make a gospel impact. Went to a pastor's conference with this friend of mine, and during the conference, there was an old 82-year-old retired pastor in the front row, and just spontaneous, the speaker called this man up to speak. This man you could just tell this man had been seasoned by years of ministry, and he loved Jesus. He stood up and he challenged. These were a room full of pastors. They let me in because they didn't ask me who I was. But he said this. He said, think about this. If you were to speak and preach like Billy Graham and 100,000 people were to come to Christ every time you preached, and you preached like that every single day, how long do you think it would take to reach all of the people in the world? 100,000 people a day. Don't say it. Don't guess. You'll make a fool of yourself. But just think. Put a number in the chalkboard you got. How long do you think it would take to reach 6.5 billion or 7 billion people? 100,000 a day. At that time, it was 173 years. I had no idea. No idea it was that much. But he said this. If you choose to disciple one person for 1 year, and at the end of that year, each of you choose another person to disciple, and at the end of the next year, no, it's not that, is it? It's this. You see, the law of compound interest starts to go. You know how long it would take to reach the whole world one at a time? The years of the life of Christ. 33 years. Making disciples one at a time is the way the gospel is meant to be spread. That lit my fire. I thought, now this is exciting. Just one person. So you focus your energy on one person. I can do that. I can show compassion. I can speak the truth in love. I can point them to the scriptures. I can admonish them when they are inconsistent with what they say they believe versus what the scriptures say. Why? Because I love them and do not want them to think that they are headed to heaven when they're actually hellbound. All believers are commanded to make disciples. Biblical counseling truths are strictly public domain. It's available to you, to me. Believers that are spiritual should be able to address the majority. Here we're getting to the local church idea. You that are spiritual, this is Galatians 6, 1 and 2. You that are spiritual. Now, by the way, who's spiritual?
Now, today, I might be able to help you. I might be thinking with renewed thinking, but tomorrow I might need you to do the role reverse to help me. And that, trust me, that happens a lot in my life. And some, so the point here is everyone is commanded, those who are spiritual, walking with the Lord, walking in the light, in their brokenness, can help the majority of the needs of the people in the church and in the community for that matter. But some, God gifts some people with special gifts in this area to handle the heavy lifting, if you want to say it that way. All believers are to be disciple makers. Well, I'm gonna just say this. Skip on down to practical goals. Speak the truth in love. You can't speak biblical truth unless you know the scriptures. Let's go to the last page. It'd be slide 13. Biblical friendship will minister God's word to nurture a spiritually and emotionally relevant, hope-filled, prayer-saturated, Holy Spirit-dependent lifestyle that's active within the local church. And we're going to talk about this slide later on, you know, a few weeks down the road, about how to actually do biblical counseling. That's a fun segment of scripture. That's end of October through November. We talk about the actual counseling room. Here's what you do. And those, if you never intend to do biblical counseling formally, come anyway, because this will help you learn how to have conversations with your kids, with your friends at school or work. That's a practical, fun time. And hopefully by then we'll have some videos to watch afterward to show you, okay, here's what the themes are, the biblical themes. Now, here's what it looks like in real practice. And if you want to start, get creative, some of you want to do some acting, we could have some pretend counseling sessions right here if you want. That'd be kind of fun. We've done that in the past. In fact, Pastor Ben and I last year were in West Africa, and we had the sweet privilege of teaching biblical counseling to, they were about 230 some pastors from the country of Cote d'Ivoire. So the room was packed, and we did a role play. We heard that these people are really into drama. So we said, okay, let's pretend. And it was amazing. Here we are, and people are just dirt poor, but they had their cell phones out, and they were taking video. And Ben was this disgruntled deacon in the church, and I was the old pastor that's trying to straighten out this disgruntled deacon. Man, you talk about an actor. Ben is an actor. Literally, he got me in tears. It was, Ben thought I was acting. Now I wasn't. I was hurting because my friend, I'd never seen my friend, Ben, talk to me like that. It hurt, and it hurt for me to see. It was crazy. It was like we were in the moment. And yet it really hit home with these people. They started to get it. So if you want to play around with that, that'd be a lot of fun. Kevin's done it. He'll be glad to do it. You can stump Kevin as a counselor. Well, I'm going to pray. If you got comments or questions, I'll hang around a little bit. If you need to go, I'll let you go. Lord, we love you, and we know that you love us because you have given us your Son, and you have given us boundless mercy. In fact, mercy that's new every day. You've given us the gift of yourself and the Holy Spirit, and you've given us the promise that you will finish the work that you've begun. You will never leave us nor forsake us, and you're coming back. And we praise you for that. We praise you too that even we can have the hope that in our brokenness we can help others as they struggle in their own brokenness. Because change, hope, peace, and life comes from the presence
the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us to minister to people by pointing people to Christ with a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Word-empowered, Holy Spirit-empowered message of hope and compassion. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.